Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 16, Paragraph 5. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom, by them, we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we have done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled, and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection, that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. You are sitting in the Jerusalem Chamber once again, as we continue to work our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith. I am Kyle Borg, and I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today to try to bring some order and peace to what will no doubt be a chaotic, if Joel has anything to say about it, episode. I don't mean that, Joel. I value our Bible therapy, man. As we continue to go through this 16th chapter, we come to a paragraph that deals with whether or not our best works can merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. Our listeners may think that the confession is being a little repetitive and wonder, haven't we just dealt with this in the previous paragraph? But the Confession is making some very careful and necessary distinctions. So as we get into this fifth paragraph, I'm wondering if some of you guys could, just generally and briefly speaking, remind our listeners what the point of paragraph four is, what the main point of this paragraph is, and what the main point of paragraph six will be.
If I were to divide these up, I would understand paragraph four is speaking about our good works, which cannot build up credit or surpass the requirements of God's law. And in paragraph five, our good works cannot earn our salvation or forgiveness for sin. And in paragraph six, we move more positively to our good works are accepted and rewarded by God based on our union with Christ.
I think it's a very helpful summary, and the reason why that's a necessary distinction is, once again, this paragraph is putting the Roman Catholic teaching in its crosshairs. Sean, as you just mentioned, in the previous paragraph, we dealt with those supererogatory works, however you pronounce that terrible word, and the idea of building up merit. But the Roman Catholic Church does not just believe in those, but the Roman Catholic Church does teach that all of our good works, whether those good works done out of obligation or those works that are above and beyond the call of duty, that those works can merit eternal life. So, for instance, the Council of Trent says our good works do truly merit increase of grace and eternal life. That was reaffirmed at the Vatican Council, to the Second Vatican Council, and is also part of the Roman Catholic Catechism, where they teach that the Ten Commandments are still binding upon every Christian, and that it is through observance of those commandments that we can attain salvation. And so the confession is, giving us a proper biblical teaching against that false teaching. And so we want to get into that today. The confession notes here that we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin. The word merit, theologically, has often been defined in multiple ways. Two of the principal ways in which that word is used is strictly and covenantally. Could you guys explain for our listeners the distinction between strict merit and what we might call covenantal merit?
Well, when we speak of merit in these two different theological senses, first taking up strict merit, what we mean by strict merit is basically one being owed or paid for what they've done in a very one-to-one corollary type relationship. And so God is sitting there, you know, with his books, and he's counting everything, and he's marking it all out, what is owed, what is to be paid. And that's the idea of strict merit. Whereas the a covenantal merit, or some have called a condign merit, the idea here is that God renders reward based on his own covenant. He's bound himself by promise to reward, and so he will then merit or pay based on what he has himself said and determined to be the conditions. And we're going to get into this more, but there's not a proportional relationship between what God has promised to us and how we obey or how we live out our lives to God. They just don't compare, and we'll talk more about that later, but that's more of a covenantal view of merit.
So I think that's a good distinction. I appreciate those definitions, and it's important to note, or maybe it's worthwhile noting here, that Robert Bellarmine, who was one of the major Catholic apologists during the Reformation, in his work on justification, actually said that our good works both covenantally and strictly merit eternal life. And so again, the confession here is really honing in on a distinctive within Roman Catholic theology. But the confession is very clear that we cannot, or...
Wait, can I ask you a question about that, Kyle? Just helping our listeners understand this. I'm not familiar with the Bellarmine reference, but if God is paying us for what we, you know, if he owes us for what we've done, and he's paying us for what we've done, how can we have both a covenantal and a strict view of merit? How would they explain that? I'm not saying you'd agree with it, but how would they explain it?
Well, wouldn't there have to be some sort of covenantal aspect of merit, thinking back to the doctrine of supererogation, works of supererogation, or those, as Kyle would call them? Doesn't there have to be some type of covenantal aspect that God would receive righteousness from one to attribute it to another through sacramental means, through sacramental acts, that there are activities that one does that then the righteousness of the other is attributed to them? Again, it's all the language and concept of the sufficiency of Christ, but twisted horizontally so that we're now doing this for each other rather than Christ doing it for us. Does that make sense?
I understand what you're saying there. So it's still strict in terms of God's accounting, but it's covenantal in terms of how God applies it.
It's the both, right? It's the mixing of our works and Christ's works in order to secure salvation. Our works in a strict sense, Christ's work in a covenantal sense.
Specifically, Sean, so here's the quote from Robert Bellarmine: "Good works do not only merit in respect of God's gracious covenant, but in regard of the worthiness of the works themselves. Eternal life is not only due from God's liberality, but from his just judgment." And whether or not that can be consistently worked out, I was not expecting that question. I was just citing the quotation. But I do think you've emphasized here a bit of a sticking point. How can it be both? How can it both be part of God's liberality, something that is undeserved, and yet at the same time, something that is according to a strict idea of merit? I think there is probably an inconsistency there. The confession makes very clear that we cannot, by our best works, merit the pardon of sin or eternal life. Will you guys demonstrate why is it that no works of any creature can merit anything from God in the strict sense? So under a strict definition of merit, why is it that we can merit, we cannot merit the pardon of sin and eternal life?
Well, again, this the concept avoids the heart, and it ignores the heart that is in rebellion against God, is predisposed to sin. Even in our state of redemption, we still have that indwelling sin that causes us to sin. We read in John's epistles, if a man says he is without sin, he is a liar. The obvious irony there is saying you're without sin is a sin in and of itself, and so therefore a self-defeating concept. And so to then gain merit before God, it has to be an absolute perfection. He is absolutely perfect and demands perfection. And so it has to be absolutely perfect. And because of our sinful hearts, no good work that we do, even enabled and empowered and led and prompted by the Spirit, is a perfectly good work that deserves any merit.
I think the strict view of merit, again, this accounting view of merit, what it seeks to do is make us more than what we are and make God less than what he is. In some ways, to try and make us equals. The reality is that everything that I am, so that I am able to live and move and have my being, has already been granted by God, and further is continually and perpetually sustained by God. And so I'm already put into debt with God just by living, just by existing, because I'm the creature. I'm not the creator. I'm not equal to God, and much less can I hold anything over God as if God owes anything to me for living. And rather, I have been made to live for his glory. I have been made to live in enjoyment of him. I've been made to live in thanksgiving to him. And this view of strict merit, I think, seeks to pull God down and to raise me up. How can my good works begin to compare to the unparalleled favor of God in my life?
Yeah, in one sense, the creator-creature distinction is lost in the idea that we can do in order to be made right with God, or in order to be, to be elevated to his level, in a sense. But it also doesn't take into consideration the fallen state of man. You know, the fact that without the finished work of Christ, our abilities are nothing. Two episodes ago, Kyle, you quoted the passage that our works are as filthy rags, and you know that's our best works outside of Christ. And if, in a strict sense, if it's my abilities seeking to be made right with God, no one will stand. We do need a different type of merit. We do need that covenantal component rather than the strict component.
I think too, when you come to define merit strictly, if you are to say that you are able to merit pardon for sin or eternal life, it's going to touch upon our definition of sin, and it's really going to make sin less offensive than what sin really is, right? Every sin is against an infinite God, and therefore the wages of sin is death. And we understand by that, not just physical death, but we understand spiritual death. And that is scripturally defined as eternal death. And so if you're going to say that, well, I can strictly merit pardon for sin, then in order for strictness to truly be strict, you've got to offer an an infinite and eternal merit in its place. And that's impossible for us to do. And so I think, too, that the very nature and character of sin would demonstrate for us why it's not possible to strictly merit pardon for sin or eternal life. Well, the confession of faith adds to this. Or go ahead.
Well, I was just thinking about chapter 7, paragraph 1. What we're told is that, you know, the creator-creature distinction, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, you know, we owe obedience to God. As we've been saying this, but I just want to pull more of the confession out here. We owe him our obedience. He doesn't owe us anything in response to that. That's just what we owe him. So, no reward is owed to us. No salvation is owed to us. No fruition or blessedness of himself is owed to us. I think we've all touched upon it, but what it does is it takes away the covenantal communion that God has purpose and intended here.
So you guys have touched on it. I want to know if you want to clarify any more. The confession says we cannot by our best works merit pardon for sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them, I take that to be our best works, and the glory to come. What is the confession comparing there? What is it saying in that expression?
Okay, I was going to say we have touched on it in the sense that the great disproportion between our best works and the glory to come, in a sense, is the differentiation between humanity at its best and the God who dwells in heaven. And you know, the works, the best works that any of us could do are nothing in comparison with him. I mean, I think of Isaiah, who's a converted man standing before the throne room of God, and what's his response? I mean, Isaiah is already a prophet at this point, and his response is, I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And that's about what he can do. That's about as far as he can go in his response, is that he does see that disproportion between the glory of the one who is enthroned and his own works, his own life.
Yeah, I think that we can consider this great disproportion in light of Adam and in light of Christ. In light of Adam, you think about God's promise of eternal life and glory, which is really unrivaled with and completely outweighs all of Adam's obedience, all of his personal perpetual obedience, perfect obedience. How much more impossible that the best works of regenerated man with remaining indwelling sin could merit glorification. Even Adam couldn't merit glorification. It was based on God's promise. But also let's consider Christ in his humanity. Christ's own obedience is not based upon strict merit. The reward of glory that is offered to Christ is not based on a one-to-one accounting of God, but rather the reward of glory is based on the responsibility and the stewardship of Christ to do all that the Father wills. By way of illustration, I can ask you to care for my house while I go away. Or I could ask you to, you know, help me watch over my finances in both these ways. I think sometimes we think about payment based on a strict merit there. You know, what exactly do you do? But even then, you watch over my house. You take care of it. You make sure that, you know, things are done. Maybe you super arrogate. You go above and beyond what I've asked you to do. You know, maybe you fix my tub or something, you know, it's broken. nonetheless, I'm not going to pay you specifically for, and when I come back, I might reward you or I might pay you. I'm not going to give you, you know, according to exactly what you've done. You know, what God has done for us is something like, if I said, you've done such a good job taking care of this house, I want to give you my house. I mean, that's the way that God has, you know, provides what he has given in terms of reward. You know, you filled my bank account. I mean, look at what you've done here. All of this money is yours now. You know, it's based on stewardship and responsibility, not on this idea of strict merit.
Maybe they'd water your lawn every day, and that would be a work of super irrigation.
I hope they don't flood it. You're right.
Thank you for that. The confession adds to that, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come. And Nathan, you've touched on this, but also the infinite distance that is between us and God, where there's some reminiscing there of, I think, chapter 7, paragraph 1, where we're reminded that the distance between God and man is so great that unless God voluntarily condescends. But just to remind our listeners, what this infinite distance, are we talking feet and meters, or what is the confession mean by the infinite distance?
Well, that infinite, I think you're right. This is an echo of that previous chapter and being reminded of the real and practical implications of that distance. And it is so great that there's nothing we can do from this side of the Gulf Fix to transgress that, to reach God. He had to condescend. He had to come down. And so any theology or doctrine or practice that we have is frankly the result of him coming down to our level and creating a system whereby we are reunited with him. And this is, you know, enter, you know, Anselm, this is why I wrote the book, right? Why did God do it the way that he did it? Is there any other way that could have realistically been accomplished? And the conclusion there is no. This was the only real way that this could happen. That's why God did it that way. And so that infinite distance is just that complete inability on our part to spiritually, covenantally reach a point of communion with a God that through his omnipresence is right there. He is all around us and we can't get to him. So we're not talking feet or meters. We can have an addendum show where we explain to people what a meter is. But, you know, we're not talking in physicality terms. We're talking in these spiritual terms that he is infinitely distant from us. Because in his existence, he's right there in the air that we breathe. But we can't get to him. And so he has to create this covenantal system through his condescension whereby he saves people and he reaches people because we're completely unable to do so ourselves.
So the distance is not physical, it's ontological and it's moral. You know, I think that that's important. I mean, we think of heaven and we think of distance, you know, we think it, you know, it's way up there, wherever way up there is. And yet the categories being spoken of here are categories of ontology and metaphysical categories and ethical categories primarily. You know, that's what we're driving at. You know, it's not, you couldn't, you know, have SpaceX reduce that distance at all, because it's not physical.
Yeah, that's right. And the works that we're talking about here, we're talking about moral works. And the idea is that we're not the source and the origin of goodness to do quote unquote good works.
Right. And because of the ontological difference, the nature of God and the nature of us, there's no matter what we do, no matter what we could put on, it would never change our nature in a strict sense. You know, no matter, you know, all of you have younger children, you know, that they play, you know, they play outside and they do dress up and they play these things, you know, no matter how much they dress up to be a king and a prince and a knight or, you know, whatever it is they're playing, they're not going to become those things. It's dress up.
Will you remind my four daughters about that? Yes. You all think they're little princesses.
You will not be princesses. A few days ago, Ruth had on a crown and a lab coat, and she was the princess doctor. I thought, man, how modern is my daughter? She is the princess doctor. But yeah,
she had on a white coat. She could be a congresswoman.
Yeah, that's right. When we are talking about that distance, we do need to remember, the ontological differences.
That's helpful, I think, and some necessary definitions there to help people understand. A.A. Hodge, in his commentary on the Confession of Faith, notes that this paragraph not only undermines the idea that we can merit pardon of sin and eternal life by a strict merit, but he also notes that we cannot covenantally merit the pardon of sin and eternal life. Will you guys demonstrate why the truth of that proposition? Why is it that even covenantally we cannot merit these things?
Jesus came. Boom. Next question.
Playing off of Joel's statement, the covenant of grace is made with Christ. You know, even in a covenantal sense, the covenantal relationship that God has with us is not through us, it's through Christ. So, if in a covenantal sense it was made directly with us rather than with the Lord Jesus, then maybe our works could be something of greater value than they are. But we're looking to the finished work of Christ for a covenantal relationship, not the finished work of Joel and Kyle and Sean.
And where Christ is meriting and earning our redemption, we do not earn anything. We are offered promises, not commands, strictly speaking, in terms of the covenant of grace, and promises we believe. And I know Kyle wants to just throw in here, oh, but you obey the gospel. That's right, we do. And obedience, that language, obey the gospel, means what? To believe and trust, essentially, to believe and trust, and then to walk in and walk by faith in our union with Christ. So even there, in the covenantal sense, we're not the ones meriting, and we're not the ones earning.
Yeah, even that belief and trust are not works that deserve that. It's the righteousness of Christ alone.
And that's an important point to stress. To say otherwise would really be to turn the covenant of grace into a covenant of works. And despite not totally agreeing with all his covenant theology, you know, Edward Fisher, in his introduction to the Marrow of Modern Divinity, said, here's the propensity of the human heart to always want to run back to Mount Sinai, to always want to reestablish a covenant of works. And we ought not to do that. There's danger in that. So,
but I thought, never mind.
No, the Sinaitic covenant is not a republication of the covenant of works. Edward Fisher was wrong, but I still like the imagery. So,
Crown and Covenant to do a lot of republications of things.
You know, so much of this first paragraph can really be summed up in those words here in this paragraph, that after we have done all that we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And I think that's a maxim for us to always remember. But the paragraph then transitions a little bit into talking about our good works. And in particular, and we've talked about this in previous episodes, but maybe talk about it a little more. This paragraph emphasizes a particular aspect of the Spirit's daily ministry toward believers. What is that ministry, and what is the confession speaking of?
I think we would admit that our good works, as we said in paragraph three, it's the Holy Spirit's ministry, his helping us that we walk in good works. The language being there's the actual influence of the Spirit. And so, you know, our works are mixed. Our good works are mixed. There's the Spirit's influence, but there's also the flesh's influence, if you will. So I might be asked to, you know, take care of someone's house. And as I'm taking care of their house, I might think of using the house to throw a party that I'm, you know, that you said, please don't. Don't have any guests over, or I might be tempted to, you know, steal something. And so there's this mixture of weakness and imperfection, even in the things that I'm doing that are good. The point here then is that, it's the Holy Spirit who is helping in terms of what is good. There's also, weakness and imperfection that is still present in the work. Mm-hmm. I see as I say that. Yeah, I see as I say that. I'm looking at your next question. Sorry.
So, right. Well, so practically, I appreciate that. And practically, what are some of these weaknesses and imperfections? It's one thing to acknowledge that. It's another to recognize that. So what are the weaknesses? What are the imperfections that pepper my works? Or rather, your works? You don't need to think about my own, Kyle's. So.
Well, you know, you think of pride as being a big motivator for good works. I mean, how many times have you scrolled through Facebook and clicked on some video of that some guy took of himself, you know, giving dollar bills to homeless people, or, you know, feeding people, or, you know, former President Barack Obama going to the children's hospital followed by a camera crew, you know, to do certain things. And you think, you know, so much of the good works that become viral, in a sense, are good works that are done with that purpose in mind, you know, so that people would look at those and say, oh, what a fantastic human being that is. Or three of the four of us have lived in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and how many of the building names in Grand Rapids have, you know, one to four different persons in Grand Rapids names tagged upon them as, you know, here's something we're doing for the public and my name is put on it. And, you know, these are things that are often done out of pride. Another may be the lack of zeal. You know, I think lack of zeal is something that affects a lot of us as Reformed believers. You know, we look at the duty for good works and we think from our own minds that we're doing them because they're duties. You know, there's not much zeal in doing good works when you're only seeing it as something that you're doing because you're, in a sense, forced to do it. But our good works ought to be done with a godly zeal. And, you know, so between pride and lack of zeal, those are two examples, I think, where weakness and imperfection are seen in works.
Yeah, I think you can add to that, you know, a lack of godly thanksgiving, a lack of godly love, a lack of godly joy, that we don't do things joyfully, but out of this kind of humdrum, you know, like I just got to stick my nose to the grind and get it done, as opposed to really appreciating that God has made us to, you know, for his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, that we would actually live out good works unto God in worship, service, and obedience and say, this is because God has saved me. But even Thanksgiving, you know, we as part of the pride, but we don't do things in appreciation for that infinite distance and that great disproportion that God has been so merciful and gracious to us to make us creatures who are able to serve him and love him, and we don't do it out of appreciation for him. We do it for lesser purposes.
Yeah, I think all that's very good, right? This touches on our motivations are not always 100% pure. Our intentions, the aim of our good works are not always what they should be. And with that, our good works never fully live up to the standard that God wants. No matter, even if I'm being very altruistic and very well motivated to love my neighbor, I'm never going to love my neighbor the way that I should, so long as sin remains in my heart. So I think that's helpful. Why is it important to emphasize that our best works cannot endure the severity of God's judgment? That's how this paragraph ends. What's going on there? Why is that so important to emphasize?
We know that when we stand before God in judgment, our works are going to be burned. I mean, that's metaphorical language. And the dross is going to be burned away, and only that which is good is truly good is going to remain. And we know that that which remains is that which proceeds from the Spirit of God, that which has been wrought by the Spirit of God. In our eschatology, when we talk about the judgment, we know that we are judged by our works. We stand before God and we are judged by the works that we've done in the flesh. And we know that for every person that is not in Christ, as those works are judged, they are going to burn away. There will be nothing there. But the works that believers have, because they do proceed from the work of the Spirit within us, which is connected to our union with Christ, and proceeding from that union, we know that they are works that will stand. So the best works of us will burn off as far as those portions that are done in sin. And yet the only thing that will remain is that which proceeds from the Spirit of God.
I mean, you can, you can think about someone watching over your finances.
Or watching your house. If they just stick with the house one.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Sure. Watching over your house. Let's say they're watching over your house and they basically, tear the whole thing down and build you a mansion. Okay. The reality of how we are to live before God, even in terms of that, still is not equivalent to God's reward. If we watched over finance, had someone watch over finances and they were able to, get $1 billion for you. The issue here is the morality of it all, and therefore they still couldn't begin to merit that reward. And we've already said that. And the point is that none of our works could really meet or measure God's judgment, because that's not the point. They're not to be measured in terms of severity. I'm sorry, they're not to be measured in terms of merit. And so, as Nathan was saying, if at the end of the day our works are burned to see what's really there, isn't it true that at the end, when we look at what's there, all we can say is, well, that's actually the Holy Spirit who was working in me, who was influencing me, who was really helping me. I could not, none of this would be of me if it were not for God, who was actually working in my life, really pushing and promoting, helping, influencing. And so really, he gets all the credit.
Well, we're coming to the very near end of this episode. I'm wondering, do you guys have any final words of maybe pastoral application relative to this paragraph?
I don't think we should shy away from seeking to do good works unto the glory of God because of weakness and imperfection and mixed motives. We're called to do this. We're called to seek these things as we are believers. So even though we understand that, there will be sin attached you know, go boldly and do these works in the name of God, and acknowledge that, you know, these are not things that are meriting salvation at all, but, you know, we're doing them out of thankfulness for what Christ has done for us.
Well, that's a good place to end. Thank you guys for your interaction on this paragraph. And thank you, our humble listeners, for tuning in once again to your favorite podcast, The Jerusalem Chamber. We look forward to continuing to work our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith as we look with a single eye to those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.